This chapter to me, Job chapter 35, is fascinating for many levels, on many levels. But one of those is that we are hearing from a guy here in Job chapter 35 that we haven't heard from at all yet in the entire book of Job. He has been sitting silently beginning in Job chapter 2 all the way to Job chapter 32. He hasn't said a word. When he begins talking, there's a couple of things to pick up on. One is that when he begins talking, it's almost like he can't stop talking. He's been holding it in for so long, now it's just kind of just all coming out. But he tells us that the reason he'd been sitting silently for so long is because out of Job's friends that are there, this man, whose name is Elihu, is the youngest of the four. And out of a kind of respect your elders kind of thing, with age comes wisdom kind of idea, he has sat silently since chapter 2 or the beginning of chapter 3. So and now he can't sit silently anymore. In fact, when he first begins speaking in chapter 32, he repeatedly talks about how angry he is. It says that he's speaking out of his anger. He's angry at Job because Job just doesn't seem to be getting it. He's angry at Job's friends because they're not helping Job get it, whatever the it is. And so based out of his anger, he is speaking and talking in this way. Now, I think probably while he talks, since he goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter, he kind of calms down and settles down. I don't think he's yelling or screaming through the whole entire thing. But even though he's a younger man, or maybe because he's a younger man, we have to take what he says and make sure we run it through the strain of the filter of the Word of God. But in some ways, that's not fair to only say that about younger men or younger people. It's true of older people as well. But while So his name is Elihu. So while he says, with age comes wisdom, he also says, there's some older people who aren't very wise. So we sometimes like to think that with age comes wisdom, but let's be honest, all of us probably know some older people who aren't very wise. So we have to take what older people say and what younger people say and do the same thing with all of them, and that is run it through the filter of the Word of God. So here in chapter 35 together this morning, we get a little glimpse and a little taste of what Elihu is saying just in these 16 verses. In fact, I love even how it starts. In chapter 35, it says, moreover, Elihu answered and said. Hey, you tell me, when do you give an answer? When somebody's what? Asked a question, right? Nobody's asked Elihu anything. He's just been talking for four chapters. So he's answering questions that nobody has even asked him, but he just can't stop talking. And here's what he says in this chapter. He's speaking to Job. It says, moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? Now, Elihu, while he's been sitting there since chapter 2, has done a lot of listening. But he hasn't rightly heard everything he thinks he's heard. There's a couple of times in his speech of four chapters where he says, Job, you said this, when Job never said it at all. In fact, it was one of Job's friends who said, well, Job, I think you think this. And Elihu, in his mind, believes that Job thinks that, even though it was his friend who just said, well, I think you think this. And Elihu kind of takes that and runs with it. And we see it right here in verse 2, because Elihu claims that Job is saying, my righteousness is more than God. Put it a different way, I'm more right than God is. Is that a good claim to make? Ever? God, I know you're right, but I'm more right, you know? God, I know you're loving, but I'm more loving. God, I know you're whatever, but I'm more. No way. No way. But what Elihu is getting at here is that Job has been suffering not just day after day, not just week after week at this point, but he has been suffering month after month after month.
The storms of his life, in his life.
No matter what, how we describe them or what they look like, and there's more than one going on, they don't seem to be going anywhere. They're not blowing over. They're not passing through. They're not dissipating. If Job had a spiritual storm radar in his life, it would show the deepest, darkest colors and nothing but the deepest, darkest colors for the future forecast. There we go. Got it out. For the future forecast. And Job is struggling. That his struggles don't seem to be going anywhere. I think some of us can sometimes relate to that, can't we? That the things that we're dealing with
don't dissipate. They don't dissolve. They don't disappear. They don't come and go. They come and stay. They're just there, constant. And for some of us, not just day after day after day, but for some of us, week after week after week, and let's be honest, some of us, month after month after month, it's still there. And Job, Elihu is right about this. Job is not claiming that he's more right than God, but Job is really struggling with why his suffering, why his struggles are still in place. To the point where, in verse 3 there, for you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? Again, Elihu is quoting Job. I don't think it's a right quote,
but Job is kind of given that idea at times. And here's the idea. God, I'm struggling. How does that benefit you, God? I'm struggling. It's definitely not benefiting me. What is the advantage to you, God, with my struggles that I'm going through?
And then he asks, or has intimated, kind of a second follow-up question. You see it there at the end of verse 3. What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?
God, I'm trying to live the most godly life I possibly can, and I'm getting whacked up one side and down the other. I don't see what advantage that is to you, God. And I know it's not an advantage to me. God, how would it be any different than if I gave up on my life of faith and just lived a life of sin? What benefit am I getting out of my faith? Why not just scrap it all? Why not just walk away? Why not just live a life of sin? I'd get the same. Why not sin and struggle if I'm going to have faith and yet still struggle? Why not just live a life of sin and get knocked around if I'm going to live a life for you and still get knocked around? You know what, guys? Those are real questions, aren't they? I mean, those are real questions that I think probably sometimes other people might think about too. What is the benefit to God with the struggles that I'm going through? That there's no benefit to me. And there's some who have probably had that thought cross their minds of maybe I am better off just living like an unbeliever. This whole Christian thing isn't cutting it. This whole believing thing isn't the blessing that I thought it was going to be. And so Elihu says in verse 4, I will answer you. Those questions, Job, that are rattling around, what's the advantage to God? What's the advantage to you? Why not just walk away? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. Now, I've got to be honest with you, when I first read that, I got very excited in verse 4 when Elihu said, I have an answer for you. But I got kind of disappointed when he followed that up with, look at the clouds that are above your head. Well, gosh, thanks, Elihu. That's not exactly, you know, this great wisdom from on high that's going to help me. What is his point? His point is to get Job to not focus on his problems. His point is to get Job's friends not to zero in on Job's problems. He begins by telling them simply this, look up. And you know, sometimes that's true for us. I mean, he hasn't even mentioned God yet, right? He's just said, look up at the clouds. He doesn't say, look up at God. He's not introducing God into the equation yet. All he's saying right now is, you got to get your eyes, Job, off of what it is that you're going through and start looking up. And we, same thing for you and I. The more we focus on the struggles that we go through, the worse they seem. Because as we're focusing on them, we're looking to see very often, am I better yet? Is it getting better? Is the storm almost past? And when we're focusing there and the storm isn't past and we're not getting better, even internally we even get worse, because the focus is just right here, right now, what I'm struggling with, and so on and so forth.
So there is a place, look, there probably is a place for going outside and looking up and looking at the clouds, all right?
But look a little higher than that. What Elihu is saying is, Job, there's something bigger going on than you right here in this finite spot with your problems and your struggles. There's something bigger going on. And that's true for you and I as well. You know, we see, especially when we're having problems and we zero in on them, we have a hard time having a better perspective. We have a hard time looking up and seeing things from a different perspective. But you know what? You and I are just, let's say there's 75 of us in here right now. You and I are just 75 people out of somewhere between 6 and 7 billion people on the face of this earth. God is up to something bigger. There's something bigger going on, something greater going on than what I'm even able to compute with my mind, than my little struggles and where I am right here, right now. Now, at the same time, in verse 6, Elihu says this, if you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Talking about God. Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Now notice that in verses 6 and 7, that he mentions God four times in there. What do you accomplish against him? What do you, end of verse 6, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? So now Elihu is bringing God into the equation. Job and his friends understand that's who he's talking about. So here's what Elihu is saying. Job, there's something bigger than you going on. Number one. Number two, there's somebody greater than you who's in charge. There's somebody greater than you who's in control. Have you ever tried to control your problems? Have you ever tried controlling when they would end, you know, and how to make them end? And it just hasn't worked. It's kind of blown up in our faces. So Elihu, in a very general way, is saying, look, at when we go through stuff, when we are struggling, understand there's something bigger going on, because there's someone bigger who's in control. But at the same time, in those same two verses that we just read there in verses 6 and 7, he's also trying to get at the heart of Job's question, or what he believes Job's question is, which is, God, if I do what's right, how does that impact you? And God, if I do what's wrong, how does that change you? Maybe that's a better word. God, when I sin, how does that affect you? And God, when I don't sin, how does that affect you? Now listen, the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When I, now don't miss this, okay? When I sin, God doesn't change. When I don't sin, God doesn't change. Everybody follow that? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So no matter what I do, God doesn't change, but that doesn't mean that God isn't affected when I sin. That doesn't mean that God is affected when I choose what's right. Doesn't mean he's affected, not affected when I choose what's wrong. It doesn't change him, but it does affect him. And that's kind of what Elihu is getting at here in these verses. What is when you sin, is it against him? What do you do to him? What do you give him, verse 7? What does he receive from your hand? Well, it doesn't change him, but it affects him. How does my sin affect God? Let's dig out a few other verses. We're going to zero in on one word, but this one word is going to show up in these verses, all right? We have
some time to do this morning. So turn with me, the book after Job, to the book of Psalms. The book we'll be starting together in August, late August. Psalm 78. Let's look at how other people's sin impacted God, affected God. Psalm 78, it's verse 40. It's a long psalm, so look at verse 40. It's really this is one of the psalms that's a history of the nation of Israel, so we're picking up in the middle of it. In verse 40, it says, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yet again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Look at verse 40 first, because verse 40 shows us in one or two words what our sin, how it affects God. It doesn't change him, but verse 40 says it grieves him. When I do what's wrong, when you do what's wrong, when we sin, it doesn't change who God is, but it grieves his heart. It grieves him. Well, what kinds of things grieve God? Well, look at the passage we just read. Verse 40 talks about them provoking God. That grieves him. Verse 41 says that they tempted God. That grieves him. And the end of verse 41 says they limited the Holy One of Israel. He asked them a couple of times, right? And through the prophets, is my arm too short to save? You know, don't handcuff me, God might say today. Don't limit me. When we limit what God can do in our lives, we grieve him. When we provoke him, we grieve him. When we tempt God or test God, we grieve him. Just a few pages over in Psalm 95, verse 9 and 10. Psalm 95, verse 9. Psalm 95, verse 9, it says, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. What grieves God? Well, not only that list from chapter 78 of Psalms, verses 40 and 41, but also right here we have a couple of other things. Specifically in verse 9, again, we have when God gets tested, when we test God, he is grieved. The end of verse 9, they tried me though they saw my work. Verse 10, it's a people who go astray in my heart and they do not know my ways. Hey, when you start walking with God and then you go astray, that breaks God's heart. That grieves God. I'll read this one to you because I want us to turn to a New Testament passage in just a moment. But this is from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. Zero in on that word again and what's around it. Isaiah 63, verse 10 says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. That's Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. So I want you to see that when God is grieved, it's not just God the Father who's grieved. When rebellion happens and takes place, it's not just God the Father who is grieved. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10 attributes the same behavior to Israel, but says that the Holy Spirit is grieved. Now we go to the Gospels, to Mark chapter 3. Find your way there. It's right after Matthew. Head towards the back of your Bible. Second Gospel is the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we have God in human flesh walking the earth. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, the setting is an argument or an accusation over the Sabbath day. That was always an issue the Pharisees had with Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it says, when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Hey, what grieves God?
Provoking him, limiting him, testing him. What grieves the Holy Spirit? Rebellion. What grieves Jesus? Hard hearts. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, any order you want to put the three in one. When we sin, when we rebel, when we test him, when we provoke him, when we limit him, when we know the truth but go astray, when our hearts become hard, all of those things, and I don't think that's a complete list. This is what Scripture is giving us. All of those things grieve God. They grieve him. They break his heart. It doesn't change him, but my sin affects him. One more passage of Scripture. It's in Ephesians. After Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, some big books in there, a couple of letters, and Ephesians comes shortly after those. Ephesians chapter 4. It isn't just sinning against God, rebellion, straying, all those things, that grieves him. In Ephesians chapter 4, we could start in verse 25, but let me draw your attention to verse 30. Verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So that's almost kind of sort of smack in the middle of that section there. You can even see it in your own Bible that begins with verse 25 and ends down around what? Down around verse 32. There's some things in there that grieve God, that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we're not going to read the entire section, but for example, in verse 25, it talks about lying. Lying grieves God, not just lying to him, but to one another. Verse 26 mentions anger and wrath. Verse 27 mentions giving place to the devil. Verse 28 mentions stealing. Verse 29 talks about the words that come out of our mouths. Verse 30, of course, says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." In other words, all those things before verse 30 are things that we might do with one another, person to person, that grieves God. Verse 31 has a list: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even in God, as God in Christ forgave you." So when I do things that grieve God, it isn't just spiritual things between me and him, like a hard heart, rebellion, limiting him, provoking him, testing him, going astray. What also grieves God is how I am with other people, how you and I are with each other. Lying compared with telling the truth, anger, wrath, bitterness, envy. And you take your pick of anything from that passage there that all boils down to verse 30. All of those things grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So all the way back now to Job chapter 35. Our sin doesn't change God, but it grieves him. The wrong decisions we make on a human level and in between us and the Lord. So then the right decisions I make do the opposite of grieving the Lord. The right decisions I make, the right decisions we make, doesn't change him. But it still impacts him. It still affects him. The Bible uses one word: bless. When I make the right choice, God is blessed. Hey, when your kids make a right choice, is your heart not blessed? And when your kids make a poor choice, is your heart not grieved? Well, that's our Father's heart. When we are not sinning, when we are making right choices instead of wrong choices, God is not, he's not grieved when we make right choices. He's blessed. And then Elihu had also lets Job know back in our passage, he says in verse 8, "Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man." You know who is changed by my sin? Sometimes my wife, sometimes my kids, sometimes the church, friends, co-workers, neighbors, complete strangers. In other words, my sin doesn't just affect other humans, sometimes it changes them. I don't know how it works in your house, but sometimes the way it works in my house is this. If I'm having a bad day and I go home and get into a bit of an argument with Elisa, that seems to sometimes have a trickle-down effect. She'll turn around and have a little spat with one of the kids, who then turns around and has a little something-something with their siblings. Anyone else have that happen in their home? Just me. Thank you so much. Me and Dana. Thank you. Yeah, okay, good. It's okay. We can admit it here, right? We're a works in progress. And so the wrong choices that other people make change other people. They don't just affect them, they change them. The right choices that I make don't just impact and affect other people, it can change other people. And that's what Elihu is saying to Job. Job, God isn't changed. He's affected, but he's not changed. Man on a human level is both affected and changed, but not God. And so here's what we have, verse 9 of chapter 35. Here's what we have now. We have a group of people, verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? He's getting back to what's going on in Job's life and in mankind in general amongst people. Because of the multitude of things they're going through, they're calling out to God, they're crying out to God, but if their cry could be summed up in one word, it's the word help. And you know what? When we cry out to God very often for help, what we really mean is get us out of this. Make it stop. Let it be over. When Jesus was woken by his disciples as he lay sleeping in the boat and the storm was raging, they didn't wake Jesus up to pray with them. They didn't wake Jesus up to ride out the storm with them. They woke him up because they wanted the storm over now. And that's when we call out for help very often. That's the case too. But look what Elihu just said. I love it. He said, look, we have people who, because of a multitude of oppressions, they're crying out for help because of the arm of the Almighty. They just want it to stop. But no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night? When we cry out to God, when things aren't going well, when the suffering is lasting, we may cry out for help, meaning make it stop. But Elihu says there's something else we can be crying out to. We can be calling out to God, our maker, who, he says, makes songs in the night. Have you ever been given a little craft that somebody has made, like a child? And they've done their very best, you know, but it's got like a little Play-Doh here, and it's got like a pipe cleaner sticking out like this over there, and all these things, and they're like, oh, I made it for you. And you're like, oh, wow, that's so nice of you. But it's not going to go on the mantle. You know what I mean? You're not going to mount it above the fireplace. You'll maybe keep it for a little while, and then when you think they've kind of forgotten about it, it's going to go in a copy paper box in your attic where we're going to hold on to it for decades for no apparent reason. Well, that's at my house anyway. Or when somebody makes you something. A number of years ago, I'll probably never forget it. It scarred me for life. I was at somebody's house with some of the church leadership, and they made a pan of brownies for dessert. And I should have known something was up because nobody was going for the brownies. Very unusual amongst our church leadership. When there's food around, they usually knock me out of the way to get to it first. And there's a pan of brownies sitting there, and so it's brownies. I like brownies. I mean, Girl Scouts and Cub Scouts are nice too, but I especially like brownies. And so I cut a brownie. Didn't notice anything. put it in my mouth, started chewing. They were zucchini fries. There's no quicker way to ruin a pan of chocolate-rich, gooey fudge brownies than to start sticking vegetables in it. Carrot? Cake? Give me a break. That's crazy. And it ruined it. Scarred for life. It was supposed to be one thing, and it wound up being another. I had to go back over there for a second while I thought where we were going with that. Other than brownies and zucchini. Which, by the way, there's some zucchini in the Welcome Center that somebody brought. They have an abundance in their garden, right, Anna? And you want to take some on your way out. So don't make brownies with it, but you can do whatever else you want. Sherry, you got to make that zucchini bread again. Yeah, okay, good. She made a really good zucchini bread. She told me afterwards she put coconut oil in it. If I had known that up front, I probably wouldn't have eaten it because I have this thing in my mind that coconut is bad and coconut. Actually, you also said you were sweating like crazy over it too, right? So maybe that was the magic ingredient there. Just put like this in the middle of the bowl and mix it in. Now I really lost my thing. Sometimes they make something for us, like zucchini brownies, and we think to ourselves, oh, that's great. And really we're thinking, you shouldn't have. No, you really shouldn't have. Sometimes God brings storms into our life, or he allows them, or he even causes them. But we think to ourselves, much like a pan of zucchini brownies, you really shouldn't have, God. You really shouldn't have. You made that for me? But I want you to notice what Elihu is saying. Elihu doesn't say,
this, but no one says,
where is God, the maker of the storms? He doesn't say that, look what he says. He says, no one says, where is God, my maker? For me, Elijah's saying that put a completely different spin on it. Because I've always thought about, well, God must have made this storm for me.
No, God made me for the storm. Do you see the difference?
Like if God made the storm for me, first of all, God doesn't make all storms. Some he just allows. And the storm comes through, and I'm like, God, I can't believe you're making me go through this storm. God's perspective is this. He made me for the storm. So whatever the storm is, when God made me, I have in him what I need to get through that storm. Does that make sense? And Job had lost that. He was focused on the storm and who made the storms. And he was forgetting who had made him.
So whatever your storm may be, whether it's kids crashing cars or losing a job or a health thing or whatever the case may be,
we may be thinking, God, I wish you hadn't made this storm for me. I just want out of it. God, I'm calling to you for help. I want it to stop. Change your cry. Because maybe God didn't even make that storm. But what I know for certain is God made you. And he made you to be able to take on whatever storm you face in life in him, all right? This isn't like self-power, right? This isn't, what's that dude's name? You know, Dr. Phil, Oprah, Tony Robbins all rolled into one. And here you go. Go do it. We do it with him. So the cry is no longer, make it stop. The cry is this, God, make a song. Make a song. Do you see when he wants the song to come? No one says to God,
no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? Because typically I don't want a song in the night.
I want a song in the day. I want a song when the sun is shining, not when the sun has gone down, not when it's dark, not when I can't see my hand in front of my face. I don't want a song in the spiritual darkness, but that's what God offers. So rather than God make it stop, God make a song. You've made me for this storm. For as long as the storm lasts, Lord, you make a song in my life.
And then he says two other things. He says, who teaches us more? God, in this storm I'm going through, teach me more. And then he says, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. God, the storm that I'm going through, make me wiser. Back in Job chapter 34, verse 32, Elihu said this, teach me what I do not see. Oh man, what a great thing to say to God. God, I'm seeing this, I'm noticing this, but teach me what I do not see. God, I'm focusing on the storm. Not only is there something bigger going on, but there's someone bigger behind what's going on. And rather than crying, God, make it stop, what if we were to actually cry, God, I do want it to stop. But if it's going to keep going, make a song. Teach me what I do not see. Make me wiser. Now, there's a completely different group of people that cries out in verse 12. The cry, really, of the people in verse 9, though originally a cry for help, Elihu is trying to help the children of God, the believers, to see that the answer is not always to make it stop, but to ask God to bring a song, even in the storm. But in verse 12, it's different. In verse 12, it says, there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. So while there's a group of people that will cry out for help, and to them Elihu says, maybe the answer is for help in a different way. If by help you mean suffer, maybe the help comes with a song in the night. But then there's a completely different group of people who call out in verse 12, and it says about them that God doesn't answer them. And verse 13 says that God will not listen. They're calling out and their voices are falling on deaf ears. Well, why would God be listening to this group that's calling out and not this one? Well, we don't have to guess. It tells us right there. It says in verse 12, there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it.
See, God knows. You ever thought to yourself before, oh, they're just crying out now because they're in a spot, because they're in trouble. They want nothing to do with God the entire rest of their life. They have a little bit of trouble, and all of a sudden, oh, it's, oh, God, this, and oh, God, that. I can see right through that. No, you can't. But God can. He knows who it is that's calling out, that is actually calling out for help from him. He knows who it is that is actually calling out because they want it to stop, or hopefully we can get to that place where we're saying, God, make a song even in the night. And he knows the ones who aren't. The ones who, in their pride, won't. And I think it gives a secondary reason there in verse 13 when it says, surely God will not listen to empty talk. He knows the ones who it's just empty talk. God, you saved me from this, and I will become a missionary to a tribe no one knows about in Papua New Guinea. God knows when that's empty talk. God, why are you doing this to me? I want your help, but can't you see what a good person I am? No, God knows that pride. He doesn't listen. He doesn't look. He doesn't regard. And so, verse 14, Elihu says to Job, although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. You see what Job's saying in verse 14? I think it's really the key verse of the chapter. It says, although you do not see him, although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. Well, we could talk a lot about that waiting aspect, but I want us to touch on something else first. First of all, Job is in a spot that many of us have been before, where we probably have said, I don't really see God at work. That's how Job is feeling, because of what he's going through. And I'm not seeing God in this. And that's why calling out to God for the songs in the night and teach me what I do not see is so important. But there's something else important here. Even though Job says he cannot see God, Elihu rightly states that justice is before him. Justice is before God. And, you know, we use before in a couple of ways. We use it meaning in front of. Maybe if you go to a fancy French restaurant or something, you know, where the waiter is like, wee, 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 you know, ooh, 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 la, 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 and starts singing like Sebastian from The Little Mermaid, you know? And he says, would you like me to put this before you? Would you like me to put your escargot before you? He means in front of you. Justice is in front of God. Okay, well, that works, right? I mean, justice is in God's presence. Justice is in front of God. But before can also mean a period of time. So there was something that before you got here you were doing, just like there's something when you leave here after you'll be doing something. Justice is before God. In other words, justice is still in the future for God. What's fair and how all that plays out is still in the future for God. See, that's kind of one of the things that Job is struggling with. Job, not unlike kids sometimes, is sometimes hinting to God, you know, God, that's just not fair. That's just not fair. That's what the idea of just is. That's just not fair. God, I'm trying to do this, trying to live for you, and then this happens, God, that's just not fair. And that person over there, they don't give a rip about you, and they seem to be being blessed. God, that's just not fair. Elihu says, the fairness of God and how all of that plays out doesn't play out here. It's still before God. There's still a period of time before God's justice falls into place perfectly and completely. And until that happens, he says to Job, you must wait for him. We hate waiting. I mean, we laugh about it every time we talk about it because we hate waiting at red lights. We, some of us, definitely me, watch the side light if I can. I hate those ones they put now and they purposely put it in an angle where you can't see when the people coming off the side road are going to have a red. So I don't know the millisecond I'm going to get a green, and I like to know that. So I can, like that. Well, not quite, putt, 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 more like that, like Corolla, you know? We don't like waiting. McDonald's is fast food, but now you can call and order ahead with the app because fast food has to be faster fast food because we don't like to wait. We can go on and on and on and on. But very often we apply that to the Lord. We don't want to wait for him. Noah built the ark for 120 years. The Bible says that in the 120 years that it took Noah to build the ark, he was a preacher of righteousness. Meaning he preached for 120 years. I mean, if God really wanted him to build the boat that bad, why didn't he just give him like super seed or something? Get it done in 12 years rather than 120. Because God was waiting for 120 years. So that perhaps more than 8 people would wind up getting saved. I misspoke on Wednesday night when we were talking about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But from when Sodom and Gomorrah appear on the scene and begin their downward spiral into their sin, which Ezekiel says began with pride, by the way, God waited 25 years to destroy those 2 cities. You and I wouldn't have waited that long. Why did he wait 25 years? Because the New Testament says that righteous Lot was in the city. And he was vexed and grieved in his spirit by by what was going on in that city. In other words, God had a witnesser in that city. So he waited 25 years. I don't want to wait 120 years for God to do anything. Or 25 years. I have a hard time sometimes waiting 25 minutes or 120 days.
Why does God do that? Turn with me to 1 Peter.
1 Peter chapter 3.
We're going to look at these verses, three of them, and then we're done for today. I don't want to be done, but we'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 3. You can stick a finger
when you get there. 1 Peter's almost all the way at the back of your Bible, by the way. Okay, so the Revelation is the last one, but you got some small ones right in front of it, and 1 Peter is one of them.
1 Peter chapter 3, and you can stick a finger on verse 20. That's the verse we're going to be at in just a moment. I'm going to throw a bunch of other scriptures at you right now. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 others. At least one you'll have heard of before. What we're talking about when we're talking about why God waits for 120 years for a boat to be built, why God waits 25 years to destroy a city that he, or two cities, that he already knows their end, is something that the Bible calls God's long suffering. Now, sometimes we call it, oh, it's the patience of God. No, no, no. It's more than that. Long suffering is exactly what it sounds like. It's suffering through things for a long time. Or I'll put it a little bit of a different way, because God doesn't quite suffer the way we might think of it. It's putting up with a lot for a long time. You ever been long-suffering with your kids? Yes, you have been. You put up with a lot for a long time sometimes from your kids. You ever be long-suffering with a coworker or a teacher at the college you go to or a professor at the college you go to? All of us in some capacity are like, oh my goodness, I've put up with so much from this person for so long. That's long-suffering. Now here's what's interesting. In Numbers 14, 18, the Bible connects God's long-suffering with him being abundant in mercy and forgiveness. In Psalm 86, verse 15, the Bible connects God's long-suffering with an abundance of mercy and truth. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible connects God's long-suffering with the riches of his goodness. Sense a pattern? Why is God long-suffering? Mercy and forgiveness. Why is God long-suffering? He wants to show mercy and truth. Why is God long-suffering? Because he wants people to experience the riches of his goodness. And then after Romans, almost or most of the time, the Bible at that point continues talking about long-suffering. It doesn't just say that it is an attribute of God. It is an attribute of God. God puts up with a lot from other people. But let's be honest, God put up with a lot from us. God waited for us to get saved for the same reasons. He wanted to show us an abundance of mercy and forgiveness and truth and the riches of his goodness. And my goodness, yes, for some of us more than others, but for all of us, he suffered long. Here's where it changes. In Galatians chapter 5, best known for the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We often translate it patience, but if you look in the New King James or even the Old King James, it says long-suffering. Love suffers long, 1 Corinthians 13 says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. In other words, it's kind of echoing for us what Colossians 3:12 says, which is that you and I, as followers of Christ, are to put on long-suffering. No short fuses, no writing people off spiritually too quickly. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, judge not lest you be judged. That's what he's talking about. He goes on to explain how you can judge, how we should judge. So it can't be that we're not supposed to judge, because he would say, don't judge, but let me tell you how to judge. That makes no sense. What he's saying is, don't judge people to the point where you're writing them off and you're damning them in your heart. Be long-suffering. It's a fruit of the Spirit that we have living within us. Colossians 3:12 says we're supposed to put it on. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says that pastors who preach the Word of God have to be long-suffering. That was awesome timing, Eliana. We have to be long-suffering. Sometimes we have to put up with a lot. I'm just teasing you guys. She's fine. But here in 1 Peter, look what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says. I love it. It's like a title for God in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Talking about Jesus preaching, setting the captives free. That's what I'm trying to say. After he died. It says in verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. You see what it calls God in that verse? It's almost like a title, isn't it? He's the divine long-suffering. And it refers to the ark in that 120-year period. Why did he wait so long? Because he's long-suffering. Why did he put up with so much? Because he's long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, you'll have heard it even if you didn't know the address. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hey, I know the way I heard that verse too. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but he is patient. That's true. That's an okay. But long-suffering adds some more meat to it, doesn't it? He isn't just patient. He puts up with a lot while he's being patient. He's long-suffering. And for what purpose? You see it there at the end of verse 9. It's why we know this verse. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hey, why did God build the ark so big? Was it for the animals? I'm not so sure. I think he wanted all the people on board. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hey, why did God wait 25 years when Sodom and Gomorrah began their downhill spiral? Because he wanted those angels who led Lot and his two daughters out of the city to lead everyone out of the city. Because God, in his long suffering, does not want any, but to all come to eternal life. All come to repentance, I should say. One more verse, it's in the same chapter, just a few verses later, verse 15. Verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3. I love this. It's a great thought to end on. Consider, Peter writes, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's the same thing he said 6 verses before. That God is long-suffering because he doesn't want any to perish but all to come to repentance. God's long-suffering is salvation. Why do we wait for the Lord? Because he's long-suffering. And we need to be too. Well, I want the storm to stop. But what if it's not? You're going to pout your way through it? You're going to shout your way through it? Are you going to say, God, give me a song now? Let's pray.